during the afternoon, we have been going through the book of Proverbs, and we have just come to a convenient stopping place at the end of Proverbs chapter 5. We conclude, at least for the moment, the father's lesson on the strange woman and the remedy for the strange woman, even the blessing of godly matrimony. We're getting ready to go into chapter 6. But before we do, I wanted to interrupt with a brief series on the history of the service of song in worship. There's a couple of emergent issues in the congregation that made this seem like a good idea at this time. First, and praise the Lord, we have some people that are relatively new to this aspect of the Reformed faith. They know the Reformed soteriology very well, but the Reformed worship has become very scarce in the land. So this aspect of worship is not well understood. And we should be well versed in this, for if the Lord should be pleased to bless us with new converts, we must be prepared to teach through these issues and to bring them up line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Second, almost all of us could use an improvement in our understanding concerning the regulative principle, and in particular as it applies to the service of song. We've become exclusive psalmists. We know it's connected to the regulative principle, but if you ask for an explanation of why that is, sometimes the explanations that might come back to me in response are somewhat vague. So we could use an increase in understanding. And during this day and age, although it has not always been so, this seems to be the hardest aspect of the application of the regulative principle in Reformed communions. This is the most difficult part to understand. Now, this has not always been so. But since really about the mid-18th century, hymnody has so prevailed in the church that psalmody almost seems strange. But up to that point, among all of the branches that came out of Reformed roots, they were singing the Psalms. And everybody seemed very clear that that was what was pleasing to God. And once upon a time, the introductions of hymns, that was the great innovation. That was difficult for people to understand. So we need to grow in our understanding about the regulative principle and how it applies to the service of song. Third, during a brief congregational meeting, informal as it was, I talked about changing some of the circumstances of the service of song. And it's good for me to explain more fully why I think that these changes in the circumstance are warranted. What this series will help us do is be a little bit clear on what is the end or the purpose of the service of song. What is the moral matter? What is the duty to be performed in the service of song? Because our circumstances are supposed to be arranged to facilitate the performance of those duties. If our circumstances are not such that those duties are facilitated, we haven't done a very good job in arranging the circumstances. But if we can change the circumstances to improve our ability to discharge our debt, as it were, to perform our duty with respect to the moral substance of the service of the song, then we will have made an improvement in our worship. And fourth, recently I read through a little book by a Westminster divine by the name of Thomas Ford. He preached 5 sermons on psalmody. And one of the things that I like so much about his little book, I've read a lot of books on psalmody, but very few that are so much taken up with practical how-tos. How do we do this better? How do we make the service more glorifying to God? And how do we make it more edifying to our people? So after the survey, we will take up some of these practical how-tos. How can we make the most of the service of song? So with all of these emergent congregational issues in view, it seemed good to take a short break in Proverbs and address these issues. Before we get started, there's a necessary caution or two that I should bring up. First of all, we don't want to become a 3 or 4 issue church. I've heard it summarized that way sometimes. You know, talk about what's distinctive about our church. You might hear something like 1647, confession of faith, exclusive psalmody, no musical instruments, head coverings. I should hope, as important as all of those things are, that that's not all that we are. We should be a church that is preaching the whole counsel of God, and these are various aspects of the whole counsel of God. We can misrepresent God in several different ways. Sometimes we can misrepresent God by not telling the truth about what He said in His Word. But we can also misrepresent God by presenting those truths out of their biblical proportion. And so I want to highlight to you the fact that there's more about Christianity, and there's more to teach out of the Bible than just psalmody. We ought not to be myopic, but at the same time, the topic is important, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But before I get to that, also I would encourage you to be very careful when you are talking to other Christians about the issue of psalmody, because for many, this position seems very alien. Once upon a time, all Reformed communions did this. But during this period of time, there are very few left, and it can seem very alien to people, and we should be sensitive along that line. And also, we must recognize that when we are talking to other Christians about psalmody and the service of song, we have to recognize that the teaching really does have to be line upon line and precept upon precept. Usually, if you just launch into a discussion about psalmody, the discussion is going to be fruitless. Why is that? Because you have to understand some things first before psalmody will even make sense, or you'll even be able to understand why are we even talking about this issue. If you don't understand that the chief end of man is to glorify God, you're not going to understand this issue. If you think the chief end of man is his own salvation or something else, this is going to be absolutely unintelligible. If you don't understand that worship is one of the central means by which we fulfill that great end of glorifying God, and that the worship's to be designed for His glory, you're not going to understand what I'm saying. If you don't understand for whom the worship is designed, the pleasure of man or the pleasure of God, if you don't understand that the worship is for the good pleasure of God, you're not going to understand this topic. It won't be intelligible. And if you don't understand the regulative principle of worship as it's presented in the Bible, none of this will make any sense. It's like hanging a concept up in the air without any foundation or supporting material. Like trying to build a second floor on a house before you've built the first floor. It just hangs there in the air and no one can get to it. So we are going today to take this up. Now, I've told you to be careful. We don't want to be myopic, and we don't want to become a 3 or 4 issue church. But at the same time, the worship of God is very important in all of its aspects and worthy of full consideration. And the service of song in the context of worship is a very weighty aspect indeed and has been for many centuries. We'll talk about that some more as we go. There are two sets of foundation that I want to build here, looking at the same material basically from two different perspectives. Basically, my sermon series is going to be developing historically, basically beginning at the beginning and looking at the service of song develop until the apostolic age. This provides basically three great periods to consider. Everything from the beginning, the creation of the world, up to the time of David. That's going to be the first period. Everything from David's reorganization of the worship of the church all the way to the apostolic era. And then from the apostolic era unto the consummation of all things. Those are basically the three great periods that we're going to be looking at. And of course, not each one of those divisions will be treated equally. We should be able to cover the first, for example, in just one sermon, because there really is so little material. But once you get into David's reorganization, there is a great amount of material to be considered, as well as in the apostolic era. So that's going to be the historical framework of the of the sermon series. But what's really important today, today's work is the conceptual framework. And I've already addressed this in a series of questions, but we need to begin by building the foundation that sets the context for this discussion. And it's not going to be meaningful without the proper context. The first question or the first concept that we've got to bring in view and hold firmly in view is this: what is the chief end of man? Now, of course, as Reformed people that know our catechism, we just, you know, say very quickly, the glory of God. But this answer, of course, is very important when it comes to worship. And we ought to recognize that most evangelicals will not answer the question in that way. They might not be able to answer the question at all explicitly, but implicitly, the answer is going to be the salvation of man. What is the chief end of man? It's his salvation. Everything we do in the church is geared towards saving more and more men, which is not a bad goal. But we always have to recognize that it is a subordinate means to a greater goal, which is the glory of God. God is saving worshipers for himself to glorify him. So salvation is not an end, but a means by which God glorifies himself. But if your answer to this first question is that the chief end of man is man's salvation, it's not surprising at all that we design worship services that are seeker-friendly. We want to design the worship service to attract as many people as we could possibly attract so that they can hear the gospel. Because the chief end of man, and thus the chief end of the church, and the chief end of the worship service is the salvation of man. And music is a great way to do this. You want to bring people into the church, you can do it with music. Our culture loves music. Most cultures do. So if we have a group of people and we're in a particular context where they like old-fashioned hymns, then we'll have old-fashioned hymns with the loudest organ we can find. If we're in a very area where there's a lot of young families and they like the new music, then we have a rock band and we have a rock concert every time. Why? Because that brings people in. And there we fulfill our end, which is their salvation. They'll come in to hear the music, but then they'll hear the gospel. And that's what we want to achieve. So the service of song becomes heavily influenced and even dominated by pragmatic considerations. How do we bring people into the church so that they might be saved? But the biblical Reformed answer to this question is the chief end of man is, of course, the glory of God and not the salvation of man. And all of man's activities, since its chief end is to glorify God, are to glorify God. You remember Paul said, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's your chief end or purpose in all of the particular things that you do. And of course, if man has been created to glorify God, and worship is one of the chief means by which we glorify God, what kind of worship service do we design? One that's principally geared towards glorifying him. So we're always asking that question, what is most glorifying to God in the worship? We should say a little bit more about this chief means. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48. Salvation is not the chief end of man, but the chief end of man is the glory of God, and God glorifies himself in the salvation of men. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9. Notice all of the references as to why God is redeeming his people. The context, basically, Isaiah is looking down into the future and he's seeing the Babylonian captivity and the return of Israel from exile back to the promised land. So he's got redemption in view. But here we have Jehovah discussing exactly why he is pleased to redeem his people. 48 verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another. Why does God extend mercy to His people? For the sake of His own name and for the sake of His own praise and glory. Why is it that He refined them in this furnace rather than consuming them in this furnace? For His own glory. He even repeats it in verse 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake. Not because there was anything nice or great or special in you, but because I'm greatly glorified in this redemptive act. So the salvation is not an end in itself. The salvation is a means by which this great end of the glory of God is achieved. And this ought to do a lot to shape our sensibilities concerning worship. But worship is most glorifying to God. The service of song ought to be shaped for the glory of God. Now we'll talk about who it is that does the shaping in just a few minutes. But that's, what is it that glorifies God? That's the question we ought to be consumed with. Now if you are not fully convinced of this point, that the chief end of man is the glory of God, you must do some things if I'm not going to lose my labor. So if you're still a little uncertain on this point, study Isaiah 48 in its entirety, and you'll find that it's not only redemption that's for the glory of God, but God created for His own glory. All of His providential dealings are for His own glory. His chastisement of His people for His own glory, and His redemption of His people, all for His own glory. And beyond 48, you might broaden your search to everything from Isaiah 40 to 48. Where he goes over this and over this material. Why is he doing the things that he's doing and both chastising Israel and saving them? He's doing all of it for his own glory. Also, request the sermon tape. I'm sure we can dig it up. It was one of the very first sermons that I preached when I came here from Isaiah 48, probably September of last year, The Chief End of Man, The Glory of God. So, if you don't understand this point, or are not convinced of it, nothing that I say further concerning the service of song is going to make any sense. Because if your mind is geared towards the chief end of man being his own salvation, this is going to seem very strange indeed. Even useless. This doesn't seem to be a great means for attracting people in for salvation. Second consideration, second thing that we must understand. For whom is the worship? Is it for the good pleasure of man, or is it for the good pleasure of God? Now, the way that you answer the first question, what's the chief end of man, is largely going to dictate the way that you answer this question. If the chief end of man is his own salvation, then for whom is the worship? To bring the people in. Ultimately, the worship is for them. But if the chief end of man is the glory of God, for whom is the worship? It's for God and for His glory and for His good pleasure. The common position, although they probably would not say this, affirms this, that the chief end of the worship is for men and for their good pleasure and for the things that please them. And I'm sure probably everybody in this room has had this conversation to illustrate the point. You have a friend, and your friend went to visit a church that he's never visited before. And on a Monday afternoon, you're having a conversation, and you say, "So, you went and visited that church. How did you find it?" "Oh, what do you hear?" "Well, I liked this speaker. I found the singing too restrictive." See, there's some presuppositions being revealed there. They really believe that the worship is for them and for the thing that they like. I like the preacher. Worship is for me. And the preaching is really for my entertainment, not ultimately for the glory of God and then the subordinate end of my instruction. It's for my entertainment. The service of song is for my entertainment. But if the chief end of the worship is really for God, those are exactly the wrong answers. The answers that a person who's focused on God, would give would be something like, "It was biblical," or "It was not biblical." It's a very different set of answers come and grow out of the two different mindsets. It's always an implicit assumption that what I like is relevant. but if the worship is not for you, then that's not relevant. It's not for you. There's a very famous illustration. Some of you will have heard me give it before. But it's very much like a man that goes for dinner at a steakhouse. And he goes and he sits down. And the waiter comes and approaches the table and asks him what he would like. And the patron says, well, I would very much like the 12-ounce porterhouse. Thank you very much. And the waiter goes away. And when he comes back with chicken. And the man, the patron, says, I didn't order chicken. I don't like chicken. But the waiter says, I like chicken, and I think you should like it very much. And that's very much the way that we are with worship. God has come and given us commandments concerning what pleases him, but then we return to him with something that he didn't ask for, something that he never required, because we like it. And we think you should like it too, because we like it. See how misguided that is. Worship is for the glory of God, and worship is for the good pleasure of God. And these things are very much connected, because God's good pleasure is his glory. That's what pleases him most. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Allow me to illustrate this to you from Daniel's prayer. Daniel 9 is in the context of the end of the 70 years. You remember Jeremiah said, captivity for 70 years and then you'll return. Daniel knows that the 70 years of Jeremiah are up. It's time to go back. But there's a problem. People are sinful. Is the Lord going to bring us back? So you have a famous prayer of repentance here for Daniel. Is Daniel pleased with God to keep the timetable of the 70 years and to bring them again into the land? But one of the things that we notice about intercessory prayer throughout the Bible, those prayers that are most effective are always prayers that are geared towards the good pleasure of God. We know that God is going to hear prayers that are pleasing to him. And so they're always appealing to God's glory. God, you will be greatly glorified in this. That's a prayer that pleases God very much, and he answers. We see this here in Daniel. Listen to what Daniel says. Chapter 9, verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. You will notice that he doesn't use the language so much here, glory. But what's he appealing to? Your name is attached to this city and to this people. And if this city and this people are left in this reproach, it is not to your glory, but for you to lift up this people, restore this people, and restore this city. That will glorify you indeed. Your name is attached to this. This is a prayer that pleads the glory of God, and thus it is a prayer that is pleasing to God. And what does the text go on to say? That God sent his answer to Daniel immediately, even though it appeared delayed. Immediately. This was a prayer that was very pleasing to God. Consider Moses in Exodus chapter 32. We don't need to turn there, but you remember the story. Here Moses is interceding for the Israelites who are involved in an idolatry. And God is talking about destroying them, wiping them out. But what is it that he pleads to win the good pleasure of God and an answer for his prayer? The Egyptians are going to say, you brought these people up out of the land simply to destroy them. This is going to rob you of your glory. And God hears and he responds to that prayer. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We're always a little shy about John's apocalypse, but here you have one of the clearest examples of worship being offered up for the good pleasure of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Just a little bit about the images, so this is not confusing. The four beasts, or the four living creatures, are ministers of the gospel. And the 24 elders are the representatives of God's people, so that you have some idea of what's going on here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So here you have the call from the ministers portrayed as going out tirelessly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the response of the representatives of the people is to worship. And they say they aren't worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. So they worship, but then they tell you why. For thou hast created all things, and we were made for thy good pleasure. That's why we're here in the context of this worship. It's thy good pleasure. Striking thing, to be sure. So when we come to worship and we're asking questions about worship, the question is, what pleases God in the worship? Not what I like or don't like, which is irrelevant, altogether irrelevant and insignificant when we're talking about worship, because it's not for me. Worship is characterized, Scripture so much breathes this language that we can miss it. It's called a service, rendering service to someone else, God. It's talked about as a waiting upon the Lord. Not so much like sitting by waiting for something to happen, but we are waiting in service upon him, like a waiter waits upon a patron. It talks about, think about the incense and the sacrifice that came up into his nostrils as a sweet savor. Worship for his good pleasure. What pleases him? What has that sweet savor in his nostrils? That's what's important. There's a bit of practical application here for us. Why is it that you come to worship? Is your chief end in coming to worship the glory of God? Will affect your behavior. It will affect all kinds of things. Timeliness in coming to the service. The way that we pay attention or don't pay attention during the service. Why are you here? Have you come here to do things that are pleasing to him, so that our worship might ascend before him as a sweet savor, something that he delights in? Or do we come for some other reason? You should come to be edified, but that's a subordinate end. Why do you want to be edified? So that you become a more fitting instrument of his glory in the earth. You see that? Even the great grand purpose of edification is subordinate to his glory. We're edified so that we might be more fitting instruments of his glory. But if you do not believe this, if you go on thinking that the worship is for man, then what I say to you will not make any sense. Because there are things certainly we can do that are more pleasing to human beings than what we do in our service of song. We could have a symphony or a rock band, depending on what the taste is. But our taste is not what is important. It's not what is germane. Third, if we have the right answer to these first two questions, what's the chief end of man? The glory of God. For whom is the worship? It's for God. The third question is, how do we know what glorifies and pleases God in the worship? His word. It tells us in his word what pleases him and what glorifies him. This is not the common approach. The common approach has many names. Probably the most well known is probably the normative principle of worship. Since worship is ultimately for man and for his salvation and for what pleases him, the principle ends up looking something like this. If God gives us a commandment with respect to worship, we should do it. But we shouldn't limit ourselves to his command. We can add things to it if it seems expedient, or if it pleases us, or if it fills the church or the tithe box or whatever. We can add things to it. So basically what you have is a three-category system. You have things that are commanded that must be done. You do have some things that are explicitly forbidden that must not be done, like worshiping by means of an idol, like if I set a statue up here. Things must not be done. But then you have a third category of things that can be done, might be done if it pleases you, because God has not explicitly forbidden them. So the normative principles are expressed in a lot of ways, but you might frame it up like this. If it's commanded, it must be done, but you can't add. Or you could frame it up and say, if it's not expressly forbidden, then it's allowed. Those are two ways that it's commonly framed up. But if we take this approach, we've already forgotten that the worship is not for us, but it's for God, primarily. If we take this approach. But the biblical approach has been known as the regulative principle. And basically, it's geared and it grows out of these two things. Since the worship is for the glory of God and it's for His good pleasure, then if He has not commanded it to be done in His worship, it's not to be done. If it's not commanded, then it's forbidden. So you see the two differences in the principle. Normative principle, if it's not forbidden, then it's allowed. But the regulative principle is if it's not commanded, then it's considered to be forbidden. So here you have only a two-category system. Things that are commanded and not commanded. Things that are commanded and things that are forbidden. There's two categories, commanded and forbidden. No third category of permissible or allowed. Two texts to consider briefly. Again, one of these I preached on at length, I think my first visit here, two Decembers ago. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We need not look at Deuteronomy 12. Just a brief review. Moses is getting ready to send Israel into the midst of a very pagan environment. And he needs to prepare them. They're going to come into contact with foreign worship practices, pagan worship practices, that are going to seem very attractive to them. That they're going to want to, not necessarily, and what's interesting about Deuteronomy 12, it's not so much that they're going to follow after their other gods, although that is a problem. That's not the concern of Deuteronomy chapter 12. What Jehovah is saying in chapter 12 is that you're not going to take pagan worship practices and use them to worship Jehovah. He says, you're going to keep all of my commandments. You remember all of that material in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers about how to worship God? You're going to do all of that. But you're not going to import pagan worship practices into your worship. And so here you have what is the Mosaic expression of the regulative principle. Basically, he said, you're going to do what God commands. You're not going to add pagan things. And so he says, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. You're not going to add to it, and you're not going to diminish it. I told you the worship that pleases me, the worship that comes up in my nostrils is a sweet savor, and you're not to do anything else. Very, very clear. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 10, and we see just how serious this is in the eyes of the Lord. Although in this day it's not treated as a thing very serious. This is very striking. Here we have the death of Nadab and Abihu. This is right on the heels of their consecration. And what a dangerous thing it must have appeared to be a worshiper of Jehovah. Here we've just had priests ordained and installed, and it seems as quick as a flash, they are dead. Striking thing. Chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, notice this, which he commanded them not. This was not something that he told them how to mix the incense. He told them where to get the coal from off the altar for the incense. This was a strange fire, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. The Lord said, If you are going to approach me, I will be treated as holy. And what does that mean? You're going to worship me according to my commandments. You're going to approach me on my terms. And you're not going to approach me on your terms. That means that the incense mixture that I gave you, you're going to do that. And that means when I told you to get the coal off the altar, you're going to do that. And although those things seem very small in your eyes, if you're going to come near to me, I'm going to require it at your hand. And he killed Aaron's two boys. Quick as a flash, they're gone. That is how serious the Lord is about this. But in this day and age, people do not treat God's worship like this. We think it's the new administration. So much more grace and mercy now. Holy Spirit descends in Acts chapter 2, as we read it this morning. The Spirit has descended, the Spirit of burning and judgment, Isaiah chapter 4, has come, and yet we're not consumed. Amazing! So perhaps during this era we can be less serious. Acts chapter 5. They come and they lie to the Holy Spirit of God concerning their offering, and he kills them. Ananias and Sapphira. To teach the people, same God, very serious about his worship and the things that are done to worship his name, still holy, Holy Spirit. And what is the lesson that the people took away in Acts chapter 5? And the people feared. That's the right reaction. Same God, no different than he was in that ancient time. So here we have it in Deuteronomy, and we see it strictly enforced. We will worship God according to his commandment and for his good pleasure. We can't subtract anything from it. We have to do all of it. But neither can we add, not even if it seems pleasant or pretty or winsome or for any other reason. We cannot add to it. If this principle is not firmly in mind, nothing that I say in the following sermons will make any sense. If a person is still convinced that they can add to the worship of God for pragmatic reasons, then nothing I say will be intelligible, but will seem like the speech of a foreigner. Now, I would hope that at the very least, at first this would be granted, that the regulative principle was very much in force in the old administration, and that it was being applied with some rigor, as we see in Leviticus chapter 10. If you have some doubts about this and need to study further, look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, and all of its proof texts. Look at the larger catechism on the second commandment and what it means to commit the sin of idolatry. But if you are still unconvinced, this is so important, I do have a paper that I wrote with a detailed exegesis of Deuteronomy 12, Leviticus 10, and Colossians chapter 2. This is very important. I'll be happy to get that to any of you. And I don't know that we might have a recording of that very first sermon that I preached here concerning those passages. But these things must be believed before anything else will make sense. What is the chief end of man? Glory of God. For whom is the worship? It is for God. And how do we know what glorifies and pleases God in the worship? Only by his word. Limiting ourselves to his commandment, because those things we know please him. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.org. swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."